Announcement before we begin the second session. This announcement has to do with the fact that we will have a number of canceled classes this month. We will not have a December bulletin, so I tried to make sure everyone got a copy of what you see on the board to make sure you understand it. By the way, if you didn't get a copy of this calendar, Jim has one if you'll raise your hand. The bold-faced dates are those where we have no Bible classes. We've already done that. This is baby birthing week here. And then Joe Henry has remained in Birmingham and is with Shannon for about a week and a half. And because of the schedule that is occurring with Chris's family coming in, Joe Henry's departure date is the 19th. And it's really tough to do that trip down one day and back. So I'll be leaving on the 17th and bringing her back on the 19th, thus canceling the 18th. It turns out that Christmas and New Year's are on Tuesday this year, so we won't have Bible classes those dates. And over the past several years, we've canceled classes after the 25th and before the 1st. And that means Thursday the 27th and Sunday the 30th is down. So this gives you an idea of what our schedule will be for December. It will be abbreviated, but nothing that I know of comes up in January except snow. So if that doesn't occur, we will have a full schedule for January. Now, when time caught us in the first session, we were noting the concepts of our Lord's second advent, how that relates to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. In that particular verse, and I'll read you the entire corrected translation as we move into this, "Yet we keep on having a more reliable source of prophetic doctrine to which you will do a right thing in a right way by habitually concentrating in your streams of consciousness as you would concentrate on a lamp which shines in a squalid place. And you will do this until the day has dawned," that's the second advent, "and the morning star has come," Jesus Christ returning to the earth. And we noted several passages that highlight the fact that the earth will be enshrouded in total darkness just prior to the second advent, and that the day dawn concept has to do with Jesus Christ under the title Morning Star returning to the earth. And he is the only light that will be available at that point, and every eye will turn and look toward that light, just as you would look at a light shining in a dark place. Now, as you move through life, you are citizens of a fallen environment, the devil's world, and you're asked to maneuver here, to make decisions. You're asked to solve problems in that squalid environment. And the way you do that is with the light in your soul. And you, therefore, not to become frustrated by all of the events that transpire. Some of them are difficult, some are hard, some frustrating, some painful. But the way you orient and adjust is to turn toward the light in your soul. You look at the light in your streams of consciousness the same way you would look at a light shining in a dark or squalid place. As those at the second advent will turn and look at the only light available, the returning Shekinah glory. Now, point 76 is where we resume this study. And note that we know from Scripture that when the Lord returns, He will conclude His descent at the same geographic point from which He ascended. Prophecies by an angelic herald and Zechariah address this point. Now, you're familiar with Acts chapter 1, where the Lord's ascension occurs, and as He disappears into the heavens, one of the angels present there makes this comment in verse 11. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." So the second advent will transpire in a very, very similar fashion, just in the reverse of the ascension. And more details are provided by Zechariah in Zechariah 14, beginning at verse 4. "And in that day," that second advent, "His feet," Jesus Christ, "will stand on the Mount of Olives. His ascension occurred on the Mount of Olives. The second advent, touchdown point, Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Verse 6, and it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. So there are quite a number of passages. We've noted all of them now in our text here this morning. There are several others in what's called the minor prophets, those that begin with Daniel, Hosea, and so on. There are prophecies all over the Old Testament with regard to the supernatural darkness, and we've noted quite a few of them. So in the darkness of Cosmos Diabolicus, we have the privilege of concentrating on the light of the Word of God as we would a lamp shining in a squalid place. That is our privilege. It is our obligation. It is our duty. It is the only way for sanity. We would go nuts if we had to manage the affairs of the devil's world without divine viewpoint. That's why so many around us have so many problems, in that they can't manage the affairs of the day because they don't have light with which to deal with these things. And therefore, they're very frustrated. And the next generation is going to have a very, very tough time. There needs to be the development of some invisible heroes for this next generation. And you parents who are dealing with small children, you have the opportunity to introduce them to the light through faith alone in Christ alone. Remember that all babies are born with a sinful nature. Although I would tell you that they're doing DNA things now on babies. I guess the FBI needs all of this. Who knows? But they do DNA processes, so they look at the DNA and determine all kinds of things. And it has been conclusively determined that Ryan doesn't have a sinful nature. But the other babies do. And they, of course, will grow up to be 2 years of age and become little bitty Osama bin Ladens, seeking to destroy all in their midst. And a pretty good job will be done when grandparents are around, and then parents come in and clean up the mess. And the problem that emerges, though, as they continue to grow and become 13, that's when they become authorized, card-carrying terrorists, very good at what they do. And then when they begin to drive, they have mobility. They're able to move from point A to point B, wreaking havoc along the way. And if they don't have some kind of internal governor, then they are going to wind up in jail. They're going to wind up being a detriment to society. They're going to be those who drag us down with human viewpoint. So the way to begin is, first of all, understand there is a sinful nature. It must be combated by the light. And the first light that must shine is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they should be so fortunate as to respond to that message, then you can begin to help inculcate into their souls the doctrines that will sustain them and guide them and direct them on their path. And then the mercy and grace of God must become a very prominent fixture in one's prayer life and one's orientation and adjustment. There will be problems. You turn your children loose today, they leave home at some point, like they go to school, the indoctrination centers, whatever you call them, and they leave home and they're around other children who have no guidance. They learn quickly from them. And so there are any number of ways by which a child can be led astray today. So we have instituted prayer meetings in a different fashion over the last month or so. They have evolved, if I may use that term, into very sophisticated prayer sessions now. I've gotten reports from Susan on her bunch, and ours today was excellent. And I think after a month or 6 weeks of this, we've learned how to do it. And I believe the throne of grace is being addressed in a very powerful fashion. And this is going to contribute to the health of our client nation. As individuals, you also need to understand that your household can be protected in a very glorious way by you lifting your own personal prayers to the throne of grace. Prayer is very, very powerful. It is a weapon that you are free to use under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers don't have this option. They're on their own. They have no one to help, no one on which to lean, no light that can capture their attention in the squalid place in which they function. They, therefore, are blowing in the wind. And because of these things, there is great distress in the land. You have ways to help. And you can start with your own children or grandchildren. and you can give them the truth and see if they will respond to it. If they do, they can be among the few who will be invisible heroes for the next generation. And so we have here before us 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We are to so concentrate until the day dawns. And the day we mount our white horses and follow in ranks with the angels behind the Lord of the armies to rescue Israel from satanic terror and watch from the rear as the morning star restores order, enforces law, and establishes freedom to a rescued world. We will have ringside seats for this event. It will be the most spectacular and dramatic event in all of human history with regard to the things that will transpire. The central event was the cross, but that occurred in darkness and no one was able to see anything that went on there. We only have the reports of the gospel writers in order to understand those very significant events. But those things that can be witnessed, those battles that have occurred throughout human history, all shrink by comparison to what will occur at the second advent. And you will be there, and you will see it, and you will be standing at attention on your white horse. Yet we keep on having a more reliable source of prophetic doctrine to which you will do a right thing in a right way by habitually concentrating in your streams of consciousness, as you would concentrate on a lamp which shines in a squalid place, until the day dawns and the morning star has come. 78. The emphasis on this passage, again, is the preeminence of the written word of God as over against human experience and human viewpoint. All major arguments, misunderstandings, and differences can be decided by the acknowledgement of one principle of theology, and that is the inerrancy of the Scripture. Inerrancy is guaranteed by several principles that are associated with the doctrine of inspiration. And I would now like to engage that idea. We have completed our passage, 2 Peter 1, chapter 16 through 19, noting these points. The Word of God is a more valid testimony than that of eyewitnesses. The Word of God is preeminent over against all human experience and human viewpoint. However, the Bible is a source of great controversy. The controversy is born out of human misunderstandings about what is written within. There are systems of theology that have been developed that do away with these misunderstandings for those who truly want to know the truth. And the doctrine of biblical veracity will present some of these systems that help us know what the Word of God says and therefore utilize that information for our own lives. So point one under the doctrine of biblical veracity. There are two major doctrines that deal with the process by which God makes Himself known to man. There is revelation and there is inspiration. And they are often confused with each other. They are very definitely associated. They go hand in hand at one point, but it must be understood that they are different things, and understanding the difference is very important. Point two. First of all, we will note a definition of each and then analyze those things that distinguish them from each other. Number one is revelation. What is the definition of revelation? Now, we're not speaking of the book here. We're speaking of a concept of communication. God to man. God reveals Himself to man. This is revelation. Revelation is the divine act of communicating to man what otherwise would be unknowable. The divine act of communicating to man what otherwise would be unknowable. It is a disclosure by God Himself regarding things previously unknown and things that cannot be explained. Without divine revelation, we could know nothing of God. We could know nothing of His plan, His will, and His purpose. He has to tell us these things in some communicative way, and we have to be receptive to those avenues of communication. Now, the word for revelation found in the New Testament Greek is apokalypsis. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. Apokalypsis. And this is a combination of apo, A-P-O, which means to separate, and kalupto, which means to cover, to hide, or to veil. Therefore, apokalypsis means to remove the cover, to reveal something, to take something out of hiding, to unveil, display, bring into view, or disclose. Now, the desire to obtain revelation from God is historically associated with religion. Christianity must be distinguished from religion. Christianity is not a religion. All others are cheap imitations, these things that are called religion. And they are many times attempts to camouflage Christianity and to pull it down to just another kind of faith is not even the word, another kind of human viewpoint activity. So religion is a system whereby man, by his own efforts and merits, tries to solicit revelation from God, to earn salvation from God, or gain praise from God. That's what religion seeks to do. Man by man's efforts tries to determine the plan of God. And there are many weird and contorted concepts about how this revelation can be given to man. And sacrifices are often involved, sometimes even human sacrifices, soliciting from God information on how man can therefore guide his life. The very idea of a religion depreciating to the point to where parents were willing to take their firstborn children to an altar and cast them into fire shows you the evil of this kind of concept. Religion is the kind of thing that motivates this. It's often been said that religion starts more wars than politics, and that is true. Religion is a part of the invisible war. It's the visible aspect of Satan's side. Religion, by definition, is evil, for it is man, by man's efforts, seeking to gain the approbation of God, the praise of God, salvation from God, and to solicit revelation from God. Such energy of the flesh puts man in bondage to Satan. You're on his team, and you are playing in a game at a certain position. You're in a certain organization, but these organizations are compartmentalized. Satan knows the entire show. He knows the entire operation, but you have been compartmentalized into one of his operations, and that operation can be Islam. It can be the Mormon church. It can be Jehovah's Witnesses. It can be Wiccans. I understand they're making a comeback now. They'll start burning themselves in little stick troughs before you know it. And then they'll go all the way back to the Druids. Everything degenerates to the lowest possible level in religion. We can even get involved in the famous religions of the Aztecs and the Incas and the Mayas down in Central America and Mexico, where they would take a person who would bring himself to the altar. And the way that he would be sacrificed is that they would take a type of implement, we would call it a knife, slit open their chest, reach in, grab their heart, jerk it out of their chest, show it to the victim, and then he would die as a sacrifice. This is Sunday, and I apologize for that. But I want to tell you where religion goes. Religion always degenerates to these kinds of things. And you have passages in the scripture that explain all of this with regard to those nations that surrounded Israel and how Israel was often brought into this. Baal worship, Ishtar, Ashtarte, Isis. All of these things plagued Israel along the way, and all of it was religion, an assault on Christianity and a part of the invisible war. So such energy of the flesh puts man in bondage to Satan, since man by his own efforts cannot merit revelation. Man by his own efforts cannot merit salvation or praise or approbation from God. Christianity, on the other hand, is characterized by God seeking man through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God seeks man. God understood in eternity past that man was a fallen creature. We've gone through the five stages of the infralapsarian order. And in eternity past, God decreed to create mankind. God decreed after the fall, first of all, he decreed to permit it, but after the fall to do something about it. What are we going to do with fallen mankind? God the Father came up with a plan. I suggest that one of us, one of the members of the Trinity, make a willing sacrifice of himself on behalf of all mankind for the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus Christ volunteered to perform that duty. The Holy Spirit volunteered to explain it to mankind as well as sustain Christ in the incarnation. And that plan was set in stone, and in time it was carried out in the incarnation. Thus, Jesus Christ is the solution to our sin problem. God made the first effort. God came up with a plan before we were created to resolve our sin problem. He revealed himself to mankind by Jesus Christ. Christ came to us and revealed himself and brought his message of salvation. We must respond to that message or we will have eternity in the lake of fire. It is a grace message. It is available to all, and faith alone in Christ alone is the only thing you need to offer. Jesus Christ has done all the work. God the Father has come up with a plan, and he has decreed to save your soul if you will believe that Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, Christianity is characterized by God seeking man through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In the church age, he seeks man through his word, the completed canon of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. This is how you know God. It is through the printed word. There are no other means of divine communication in this dispensation. There have been others, but not since the completion of the canon in A.D. 96. Now, it is with these definitions in mind that we note Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 3. I want to quote regarding apokalupto on page 564. Apokalupsis is our vocabulary word for revelation, and a derivative of that is apokalupto. Now, Kittel writes, all religion is concerned in some way with the manifestation of deity. All religions want deity to manifest itself to them. This consists in the removing of concealment. There could be no dealings, let alone fellowship, with a God who remained permanently hidden. In the broadest sense, then, all religion depends on revelation. The general view of man is that it belongs to the nature of deity to manifest himself. The insatiable desire to learn the secret of the supra-sensual, to discern the will of the gods, and above all, to lift the veil of the future, leads continually to the employment of new methods of attaining revelation. People want to have this fellowship, but they don't know how to attain it. They want information on the future, and they devise ways by which, through human energy, they're going to acquire this knowledge, and thus religions are up and running. And many of these things are evident today. Dreams are usually accepted as intimations of another reality. The oracle is widespread. Germans use wood shavings dipped in blood of animals for this purpose. In the Orient, there flourishes the art of reading revelation from the stars. That's how Islam actually got started. Allah is an Arabic name for the moon god. This is a distinctive feature of the astral religion in Babylon. When Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were captured and taken to Babylon, and their names were changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those names came right out of the Babylonian pantheon. And they were all astral gods for which these boys were named. The intent for that is rob them of their Jewish identity and instill in their souls the concept that they're now Chaldeans. And their names speak of our pantheon, where their previous names spoke of the Messiah of Israel. So that was a brainwashing program, and this was evident in the religions of Babylon. Now, these religions are at first individual, but through experience, they become institutions, and this is what we call religion. Now, revelation is God's unveiling of himself, his plan, his policy, and his purpose to mankind. God will reveal himself to us in ways and fashions that he determines and approves of and authorizes. Anything else is unauthorized. He reveals to man that part of his omniscience that he desires us to know. The very idea that God has told us all that he knows is ridiculous. We couldn't understand that. He has gone to the limit, apparently, because this is the completed canon of Scripture, and apparently it was his thinking that this is as much as we could handle in one lifetime. So that's all we get. And it is a very minute portion of his omniscience. If he told us all that he knew, first of all, we couldn't even understand it with enabling power of the Spirit. Why? Because even the Spirit couldn't explain to us the things that God knows. It goes way beyond our ability to even concentrate, let alone comprehend. So we have what he wants us to know. His purpose is to offer enough information for us to recognize him as the one who has all the weight. There's enough information for us to get that. He has all the weight. And this means God has all the responsibility for all that he has created. And since he created all things, he is the glorious one and the obvious object of all worship. When you get to that point, not only have you solidified your personal sense of destiny, you have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life. God is the object of worship. He gets all the glory. Anything that we're able to accomplish is by means of the Holy Spirit's power and the application of God's immutable word to life and circumstances. All credit must go back to the source. Whatever we accomplish under the filling of the Spirit, God gets the glory because he's ultimate source. Now, how God reveals himself to man varies with the dispensation. In the age of the Gentiles, that goes back to Eden, revelation was accomplished initially by personal Bible studies to our original parents in the garden. We have studied from Genesis 3:8 how Jesus Christ taught Bible class daily in the garden in the cool of the evening. When the Terminator began to arrive, that was the signal to go to Bible class. And he taught doctrine. And during that time, it is significant to note that the stars were not only then, but also now, so arranged as to provide the Lord with a set of visual aids in the communication of the divine plan. Later, dreams, visions, teaching angels, and direct revelation through theophanies informed men of his existence and his desires. We can understand that God exists from the creation, but it doesn't tell us the details about his plan and his purpose. That has to come through other avenues of revelation. Now, there are ways by which revelation was accomplished in addition to our Lord's teaching ministry in Eden, in addition to the testimony of the stars. There are dreams. And in dreams, God communicated to certain men details that he wanted them to know regarding his plan. And we see this with regard to people like Joseph, Abraham, and so on. There are visions. Dreams happen while you're asleep. Visions occur while you are awake. There are teaching angels. Angels confronted certain individuals from time to time and conveyed to them information from the mind of God. That was direct revelation from heaven through an agent to a certain individuals that we know as Old Testament saints. And then there is direct revelation. Jesus Christ in theophanies would confront certain individuals and convey information to them. He informed men, therefore, God did, of his existence and his desires. Now, in the dispensation of Israel, revelation was given to certain men who, through inspiration, permanently recorded the revelation of God in writing, and that formed the Old Testament. So you have revelation where man, a certain individual, take Isaiah or Zechariah. We mentioned them in the first session. They were ordinary men who were chosen by God. They were granted endowment, which is a similar concept to the filling of the Holy Spirit in our dispensation. Ours is permanent, that was temporary. But they did have the power of the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. But before they wrote, they had to receive revelation. And revelation is how God, in one of these fashions that we've noted, conveyed to them His thoughts and His ideas. Then, through the enabling power of the Spirit, they were inspired to write that down. And the process by which Scripture went from their soul to the printed page is called inspiration. And we'll define that concept in a few minutes as well. For is the intake of the data, where inspiration is the process by which it is then transformed over to the written page. And we'll note a definition in a moment. Now, in the pre-canon period of the church age, the very same methods were used to assemble the books of the New Testament. Quite often we have these examples in the New Testament of certain individuals having a dream, a vision. They were confronted by teaching angels or a Christophany in this particular case. Now, during the post-canon period, which began around AD 96, all revelation comes from the Spirit-filled study of the completed canon of Scripture. If you want God to reveal Himself to you, then you must study the written Word. The Word of God reveals God, His plan, and His purpose. That's how you know who He is. That's how you know how to worship Him. That's how you learn what He approves and what He disapproves. You don't study the Bible, you don't know these things. If you don't know them, you're going to foul up major league and you're going to fall under discipline. The discipline is fair because you have free will. You have the opportunity to pursue truth if you want to. The fact that you don't is your problem, not God's. Therefore, if you foul up and violate His mandates, and you can claim ignorance if you want to, ignorance is no excuse before the law or before God. And ignorance, therefore, is your own doing, not His. You, therefore, fall under discipline. You would be well advised to find out what God wants you to do and get cracking. Now, since AD 96, there has been no other method of revelation other than the completed canon of Scripture, and the only way you can have God's plan and purpose revealed to you is through a consistent study under the filling of the Holy Spirit of that completed canon. Now, the process by which revelation is transferred from the soul of biblical writers to the written page is called inspiration, this being very different from revelation. But you must obviously note already that you can't have inspiration without revelation first. So here's the official sanctioned definition of inspiration. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture. And note that the Holy Spirit is directing this, and they're called human writers. So revelation has occurred. They have the information. Now it must be condensed to writing. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, vocabulary, individuality, literary style, personality, personal feelings, or any other human factor. In other words, they were not manipulated. That's what that's saying. If you were asked, and this I'm really going out on a limb here, if one of us was asked to write Scripture, we're not going to be, this is an illustration. And I would put that another way. What I'm about to say is an illustration. But if you were asked to write Scripture, you would first have revelation from God. And then under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would begin writing this down. Now, what's your vocabulary? What words are you going to use? The words that you know. The ones that are in your inventory of ideas up there in that area that manages syntax. How do you string those words together to make sentences that reach conclusions and convey ideas and mandates? Can you do how good of a writer are you? Some of you out there are excellent writers. Some of you are not. Most are in between. But if you were asked to write Scripture and you could not be manipulated, the Holy Spirit would have to use what you know. He would have to take you as you are, and He would have to utilize your abilities, whatever they are, without manipulation, only through guidance. He will guide you as to what to say, but He will not ask you to go beyond who you are. In other words, an individual like Peter, who didn't have very fluent Greek, did not suddenly know how to write fluid Greek as did the Apostle John. That's the point. Take what you got, I'll guide you, we'll get it down. Let's go. So I'll read that again. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, vocabulary, individuality, literary style, personality, personal feelings, or any other human factor, His complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. In essence, once done, the manuscripts were as if God Himself had written the pages. And that's the doctrine of inspiration. How does it get from the mind of the person who has had the revelation to the printed page? The Holy Spirit does this in the fashion just defined. Now, inspiration by the Holy Spirit led the human writers to compile a written record that is classified by conservative theologians as verbal plenary inspiration. Now, this is technical, but this is, if you go to church here, the way by which you approach the Scriptures. So let's find out how the Holy Spirit put this together. Verbal plenary inspiration is a term that combines two concepts. Number one is verbal inspiration. What does this mean? The Bible, in its original words, from first to last, is the exact record of the mind and will of God as He intended it to be. The Bible, in its original words, this goes back to the original autographs by those who wrote the Old and New Testament manuscripts. The Bible, in its original words, from first to last, that's Genesis to Revelation, is the exact record of the mind and will of God as He intended it to be. That's verbal inspiration. Then there is plenary inspiration. The entire text is equally from God, but not necessarily equally important or equally indispensable. For example, the Bible quotes human and satanic lies and erroneous views of false prophets. What is recorded in the Scripture is accurate and true with regard to these issues. We know the thinking of Lucifer. It is revealed to us by inspiration in the Scriptures. We know his thinking. It is wrong thinking. It is rebellious thinking. But we have an accurate report of that thinking. And we could do without it. We've found that it's very, very helpful to know what the enemy is up to. But we could do without it. But what we cannot do without are those passages that reveal to us our eternal future and how it is acquired. Faith alone in Christ alone. We cannot do without the information that reveals to us Jesus as the Christ, His work on the cross, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. These things are necessary for us to know and understand. Therefore, they have preeminence over other areas of Scripture which are important but not critical. For example, the testimonies of Lucifer and those in the field of darkness. That would be plenary inspiration. And there therefore is a combination of these two concepts. We have verbal plenary inspiration. The Bible is absolutely true and accurate as the exact record of the mind and will of God. However, not all areas are equal in their importance, and therefore that must be distinguished as we study the Scriptures. Consequently, point four, verbal plenary inspiration guarantees the accuracy of what is in the Bible, but it does not condone or sponsor errors, evils, or falsehood. It merely explains them in detail. We know how the old sin nature works because the Bible informs us of these things. And we know some of the manifestations of sin. do these things take preeminence over those passages that explain to us how to execute the sophisticated spiritual life? They do not, but they are very important in informing us where we are at the beginning of our Christian walk. We have to understand that we are nobody, we are nowhere, we know nothing when we believe in Jesus Christ. The only doctrine we have is faith alone in Christ alone and the knowledge we have an eternal future. But we bring into the Christian life all of that inventory we possessed 5 minutes before. We are the lowlifes we've always been. Our behavior patterns are the same. Our character traits are the same. The only thing that will change these things is the overriding power of the Word of God. And if we don't get into the Word, we will not be changed in our thinking or our behavior. And we will be lowlifes. We will not be invisible heroes. And we will not contribute to the sustenance of our client nation, although saved. So, the Bible does not condone or sponsor errors, evils, or falsehood. It merely explains them in detail. Now, under point 5, I want to quote Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. He gives a summary statement regarding the differences between revelation and inspiration. This is from his Systematic Theology, Volume 1, beginning on page 49. And Dr. Chafer writes, "Revelation and inspiration are each in themselves cardinal Bible doctrines and are often confounded. The confusion is perhaps due to the fact that revelation and inspiration must concur or converge to one point in securing that infallible divine oracle which the Bible unhesitatingly asserts itself to be." It takes both revelation and inspiration to get the divine oracle in written form. Revelation first, inspiration gets it to the page. Then we may study the divine mind. It is by its own claims, not only a revealed body of truth, but is the only revealed body of truth. Now get this, the Bible asserts it is not only revealed truth, it is the only body of revealed truth. And what does that blow out of the saddle? The Quran, the Veda, Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, Watchtower, the other minutiae that floats around. It is unauthorized. This is the only source of divine revelation, and it is completed. This claim of necessity implies two divine operations, namely revelation, which is the direct divine influence which communicates truth from God to man, and inspiration, which is the direct divine influence which secures an accurate transference of truth into language which others may understand. So these writers of Scripture, approximately 40 fellows, were able, by the power of the Spirit and under the ministry of revelation and inspiration, they were able to get divine thought down on the printed page. And isn't it fascinating that this goes back all the way to the 1400 B.C. when Moses and Joshua and several others went up on that Mount Sinai, and the faculty of teaching angels joined Jesus Christ, and they began to instruct them in the law. And when they came down from that mountain, yeah, they had the Ten Commandments blazoned on stone. But there was more than that. The entire Mosaic law was brought down from that mountain, and that constituted really the foundation of client nation Israel. It served as their constitution. It served as their guide to worship. It served as the establishment of order within the commonwealth. And that was really the first theocracy ever. It was the one that functioned with great efficiency until they decided they wanted human leaders. And that, of course, has led to the present day chaos. Now, in these two doctrines, then, revelation is important. That informs these 40 fellows of what God thinks and what He wants others to know. It is their duty to get it into writing in languages that others might understand and therefore grow in grace. Inspiration takes care of that. Thus, point 6, the writers of Scripture revealed direct revelation from God. Their completed autographs constitute the inspired Word of God. God's plan is revealed to believers through a detailed study of that inspired word. To repeat, the writers of Scripture revealed direct revelation from God. They received that. Their completed autographs constitute the inspired word of God. God's plan, therefore, is revealed to believers through a detailed study of that inspired word. We will continue with our study of these things on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word. We are grateful to you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who makes this power available to us. We may appropriate its power within our souls. We have advantages in Cosmos Diabolicus. We have within our own souls power to deal with all the exigencies of the day. We may use prayer, the power of prayer, to assist those we love, admire, and cherish. The power of prayer to encapsulate our military as they advance on foreign soil, seeking to bring to justice the evil ones. It is our prayer you would protect them, Father, as they do their duty. Be with the administration of this country as they prosecute this war. We thank you for those who are on the front lines making the decisions. It is our prayer that they would be forced to use the laws of divine establishment in this process. We pray for those in Congress that they would see the importance of unanimity behind this war effort and provide all the funding necessary so that all that is needed would be provided. We pray for the people of this country that they would be able to see the importance of the Word of God in this nation if it is to survive as a client nation. And may we be that light that shines in a dark place as we take your Word and hold it out to a dark and perverse generation. Motivate and encourage us to do our duties regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Charis human kai rene plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?